Good morning. Greetings to each one. It's been a blessing to be here already this morning. Appreciated the many thoughts that were already shared, thinking especially by Jordan on being a servant and the many ways we can, but we can do it in a wrong way. So thank you for that. This morning for a message, my title is Paul Transformed and Used Mightily. Paul Transformed and Used Mightily. Before we go on, let us pause for a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful again for another beautiful day. Thanking you, I just want to thank you for your love for us and that we have this opportunity to gather in this way. I pray that you would guide the rest of the service. Lord, you would guide my thoughts, my lips. Pray that I could speak what you want me to speak. Lord, I pray for the hearers also. You would bless them. Just that we can go forward together, becoming more like you. Just pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. As I was thinking about a message a week or two ago, I was thinking what to preach, and if you recall, my last message was titled Conforming or Transformed and Being Transformed. A continual, not just being transformed, but a continual being transformed, becoming more and more like Christ. So first of all, I want to read those same verses again. I hope I don't overlap too much with the last message, but I did want to focus on the Apostle Paul, some in this message quite a bit, how he was a great New Testament example of somebody with a transformed life. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So as we can see here, the question again would be, how are we transformed? I think that verse answers that is by the renewing of our mind. Or that word renewing would be renovating. By the renovating of our mind, we are transformed. And what that does, our passions, our desires in life will change. We no longer are going for the same things. Our desires and passions change. So the first thing I want to do is compare the old covenant with the new covenant. And think about the old covenant, first of all, in Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 11. If we can picture ourselves being an Israelite, living out the sacrifices. Hebrews 10, 1 to 11. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect or complete. For then would they, not having ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore when he cometh into the world he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then I said, Lo, I come in the volume of the book. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offering, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering, oftentimes, the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. As we read over this and think of the Old Testament way of sacrificing, how discouraging that would have been. We think of, not only did you make all that effort in sacrificing your best animals, etc., It never made you perfect or complete or whole. And as verse 3 says, remembering them again every year. You remember these sins. It's not like, and I'll get to more on that later, the new covenant, their sins were taken away. I had to think, just imagine, let's say you would be an older person here, you would be saying back in 1993, I lied. 1995, I stole. You'd be remembering these sins every year. That's what I would picture. You would re-remember them. How that would have felt. You would do this again and again. In 1998, I stole. You would be re-remembering. There was an external doing. This sacrifice was an external doing, but no internal changing. Not a transformation. No transformation of the mind. Not a renewed mind. And there was no Holy Spirit to guide man. So if you can picture living in that time, how different it would have been from the new covenant. And I want to take a little bit of time and look at the sacrifices in the Old Testament, what they meant. I hope by doing this it will help us more fully understand what it was like and appreciate Jesus, the sacrificial lamb, and the transformed life. The Israelite sacrificial system contained 5 main sacrifices. The burnt offering was a public ceremony performed each morning and evening with special offerings on the Sabbath and various other religious holidays. In this ceremony, the offered animal, always an unblemished male, was completely burned, nothing being left for the priests or the worshippers who provided the sacrifices. So that was the burnt offering, was a public one. And if you think about all these as I read down over all the details of how they had to do it, it was a lot of time and effort put in forth, and yet your sins were not taken away. The second class of offering was the meal offering or cereal offering, which consisted of fine flour or unleavened cakes or wafers. A portion of this was mixed with oil and frankincense and offered in the fire, the rest going to the priests for their own consumption. It was frequently the accompaniment of meat and drink offerings. And then the third one was the peace offering, so called because it promoted a peaceful relationship with God, was ordinarily a private affair, except at the Feast of Pentecost. In this sacrifice, only the fat of the entrails, the kidneys, and a portion of the liver was burnt on the altar. The remainder was divided between the priests and the family of the offerer. And the fourth offering, the sin offering, was not, as its name might imply, an atonement for every sort of sin, but only for those sin committed that they were not aware of or unplanned. So it was only for certain sins. In this ceremony, the fat of the entrails, the kidneys, and the connector of the liver were burnt as in the peace offering, but the remainder, instead of being eaten, was taken outside the camp and burnt on a wood fire near the place where the ashes from the altar were poured out. So you see again the details, the different ways they had to do them. And the fifth one was the guilt offering. Was made an atonement for sins, which, though not always unknown or the guilt offering was made an atonement for sins, which, though not always unknown or unplanned, seemed to be restricted to a certain class of sins, such as failure to testify on some matter before the court, accidentally touching some unclean thing, neglecting to pay the required religious taxes, or failure to return borrowed property. The mode of offering seems to be the same as the sin offering. In all of the flesh offerings, the sacrifice might range in value from a bull to a pair of turtle doves, depending on the economic status of the worshiper. And if you ever heard the terms heave offering or wave offering, they refer to the priest's portion of the offering, which waved in the air, perhaps as a sign that it was being offered to God, but that God waves it back to those who minister to him. And if you want to read more about it, go read Leviticus chapters 1 to 9. There's a lot more on all the sacrifices and the details. So if you could picture yourself being an Israelite and coming up to when Jesus came, doing sacrifices is what you knew. That was what you were familiar with. So in some ways you would have been able to relate Jesus being sacrificed for our sins. Now I want to read Hebrews 10:8-11. As we go on thinking about the Old and New Covenant, Hebrews 10, verse 8. Above when he said, "Sacrifice and offering and burnt offering and the offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then he said, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he might establish the second, by the which we are sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once and for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." So as I said, the shedding of blood was familiar to them. And doing sacrifice took time and animals. But for them to think that Jesus came and died once and for all, for all sins, all the sins of all people for all time, I think that would have been something for them to reckon with, or that there was no need for the sacrificial system anymore. I think that would have been some adjustment for their minds. Yes, they probably heard the prophecies, and yet I think it would have been quite an adjustment. And instead of the sacrificial system, let's go on in Hebrews 10:12-17. "But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more." So as it's saying here, instead of sacrificing year after year, remembering their sins, the new covenant is now believing by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to take away their sins. That Jesus is the Son of God, that is the new covenant, and that Jesus died on the cross for my sins. It's the new covenant. And then our sins will be forgiven. I think, like I said, I think though it was prophesied, I think there would have been quite a change to be able to believe that. As verse 17 says, our sins will be forgiven. A change from within. As I was talking about, a transformed heart. A change from within. Instead of doing the external sacrifices, there was a change within. Verse 16 says, God's laws or principles are now written in our hearts and minds. And I may repeat myself, and yet out of the transformed heart will come a different life. There will be a new person, a different life, and instead of external things. Now going on, thinking of the Apostle Paul, Galatians 1:23 has one of the best New Testament examples of the results of a transformed life. It says, and this is talking about Paul, "But they heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed." What a change in a man that they would now say this: he was persecuting us and now he is preaching. So when we think about, and I want to look at quite a bit of his life, as I was thinking about Paul, and then start looking in the scripture, there's so much about the life of Apostle Paul. And, you know, many commentaries and much is done on the Apostle Paul. And he wrote many of the books, or many of the epistles. So when we look at Paul's life, there's some questions we need to ask, or we could ask ourselves. Why could God, or how could God use a man that had been persecuting the church, his church? What was the focus of Paul's life? And how could he remain faithful with all the trials he had? So when we think of a person, let's get a picture, first of all, who the great apostle Paul was. We might picture a big, powerful man that God could use him so mightily. Historical sources describe him as small in stature, bald-headed, bow-legged, and rugged, with meeting eyebrows and a slightly hooked nose. So it would seem he had little, his physical appearance had little to command admiration. It was because he was transformed and had the power of God in his life. I guess that, you know, that can be encouraging to us. God can use whoever is willing to totally surrender to him. So a little bit about Paul. He was born in Tarsus. His mother is unknown. His father was a Pharisee and also a Roman citizen, which, because his father was a Roman citizen, that was passed on to Paul. As we know, he talks about that in some of the epistles. He grew up in Tarsus, which had a leading educational center in those days, which was most likely useful in his work for the kingdom of God later. And we also know that he learned a trade, tent making, which he used later. And that was a standard procedure for the young men to learn a trade. And then at the proper age, it doesn't say, but he went to Jerusalem to learn. And I looked at it, it's probably about 400 miles from Tarsus that he went. And if we know, the scripture said he'd study under Gamaliel, a strict Pharisee. And he was a well-known Pharisee, teacher, scholar. And really, what is a Pharisee? I'm just thinking about it. Definition was, the Pharisees had much zeal for the law. Their attitude became only external, formal, and mechanical. They stressed formal correctness ahead of righteous action. That was, in a nutshell, what a Pharisee really was. They were so focused on doing the external, formal things. So if you can imagine Apostle Paul, a young man studying there about the time of Jesus' death, and he was studying under a strict Pharisee, Apostle Paul was full of zeal for his Jewish faith. I can believe he had much hatred for this religious movement that sprung up around Jesus and his teachings. And I think we could imagine when Jesus spoke out publicly against the Pharisees, how that must have made Apostle Paul feel. I imagine he was filled with anger. I didn't look it up if it actually says that anywhere, but you can imagine. So when you think of what a Pharisees, who they were, when Jesus came teaching things like being born again, transformed, loving your enemies, that did not fit with the Pharisees' external, mechanical way of thinking, of keeping the law. Instead of the change from within, it was a mechanical keeping the law. And I think that should help us a little bit understand why he was persecuting the Christians. He was full of zeal. He was full of doing what he felt the Lord wanted him to do. Acts 7, I just want to read a few verses in there. Acts 7, 57 to 60. Here he is there for the stoning of Stephen. Then they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God and saying, Lord Jesus, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. So if we notice, they laid their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And then over in chapter 9, verses 1 and 2. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest, and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So how sad, a young man full of zeal thought he was doing what the Lord wanted him to do, and he was so full of zeal and yet so wrong. Are we ever like that? We could be so wrong. We think we're so right, and yet we're so wrong. We don't know it. And I think that can happen, I'm thinking now, in today's setting, much quicker if we're not willing to ask advice, for maybe God is trying to speak to us or others, and we won't listen. We're so sure we're right, so we don't even listen. We don't hear from God. We can be so sure we're right and yet wrong. There was once two hikers went on an excursion into a mountain wilderness. When they did not come back for several days after their planned return date, it was concluded that they were lost. Many people volunteered to assist in this search. An ambitious young man arrived at the search headquarters. He was a good friend of both the lost hikers and was desperate for help. He was told to wait for directions and for organizing. The young man waited, but only for a minute. Then off he dashed into the hills, sure of his instincts. Searchers found his body 2 weeks later. 14 miles in the wrong direction, crumbled at the base of a sheer rock wall. He could not bear to wait, and it cost him his life. So what can we learn from that? Zeal is good if it's used in the right way. And this young man, and I think it can tend to be today, young people, zeal is great, it's good, but are we willing to take advice from older? And I appreciate many young people we have today have a zeal for the Lord, and praise the Lord for that. But I had to think of Apostle Paul. He was doing what he was sure was right, but it was so wrong. He did it with his whole heart. So may we be quick to ask counsel before we go on, just push on like the young man that went off sure of his instincts, sure he knew his way, but he was lost and he died. So back to Paul, wholeheartedly doing the Lord's work, so he thought. Now we'll turn to Acts 9, and I know these are very familiar. Continue on Acts 9, 3 to 9. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. And Saul rose from the earth, and when his eyes were open, he saw no man, but they led him by the hand, and brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither did eat or drink. So we can see here, the Lord gets a hold of him, and what does he do? He's trembling, says, Lord, what would thou have me to do? What kind of heart would say that? And I think, and this is an unusual circumstance, I would hope most people in that situation would be trembling and thought, you know, if that happens to them, they would, you could say he had no choice to turn to the Lord. And yet he did have a choice. He humbly said, Lord, what would thou have me to do? Now thinking more of Paul's life going on in the chapter, here in chapter 9, 10 to 22. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias, and he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on his name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will shew him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus that appeared unto thee in the way, as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight. And he was filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes as it had been scales, and he received sight forthwith, and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? Still Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. So you can see here is a very changed man, a very changed Paul or Saul. He goes from persecuting the church to asking what he should do. In verses 17 and 18. And being filled with the Holy Ghost and was baptized. And then in verse 20 it says, Now he is now preaching in the synagogue that Jesus is the Christ. What a changed man, what a changed life. And God could use him because of the transformation. So I have to think of our lives. We may most likely not have a dramatic conversion like Paul did. We may have not been went from persecuting Christians to now serving the Lord. But are we changed that much that people are certain that we're a child of God? There's no doubt in people's minds. I mean, we're not here to please men, but it should be obvious to others that we are transformed, we are serving the Lord God, that the world may say, what happened to him or her? They can't figure it out. And they don't understand, but other believers will understand. They know what happened. And there's now a connection between other believers. There's a difference. When somebody is truly born again, transformed, they're now desiring connection with other believers. That is where they go for connection. There's a connection there. Going on, I won't read more. I'll just skip over some of this, but we know how Paul goes from persecuting to being hunted or persecuted. He escapes from the city, being left down over the wall in a basket. Then he goes to Jerusalem and tries to join himself with the other disciples. And they were not sure about him. And I can understand why they weren't sure about him. Barnabas explains what had happened to Paul. Then again he starts preaching boldly, and the Jews, I believe, is the one to kill him. Then he's sent to Tarsus, where he was born, to preach. Just one little verse, or one comment I want to make out of verse 31, chapter 9, verse 31. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria, and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord, and in the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. It's kind of a side note, but I always thought that's referring, because Paul got converted, now the churches have rest. One place I read said Tiberius, the emperor of Rome, died around this time, and Caliga, the new emperor, wanted to put a statue up of himself there in Jerusalem. So a lot of the Jewish energy was focused on building this temple. So that was what one commentator said was part of the reason of rest for the church. They put their energy toward building this statue of the new emperor instead of persecuting Christians. So as I think about this whole thing of the Apostle Paul and his life, may we be encouraged by his life, though. He suffered much, but he stood. And how could he do that? Let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11, thinking of some of what all he faced. And there's a lot more I could read. It would take too much time. 2 Corinthians 11, 23 to 33. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In deaths, oft. And the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeyings often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by my own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren. In weariness and painfulness, in watchings often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness. Beside those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. Who is weak, and I am not weak? Who is offended, and I burn not? If I must needs glory, I will glory of the things which concern mine infirmities. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is blessed forevermore, knoweth that I lie not. In Damascus, the governor under Artius, the king kept the city of the Damascenes with a garrison, desirous to apprehend me. And through a window in a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands. So I won't spend a lot of time on these verses, but I think if we can just think of the Apostle Paul, yes, he had a dramatic conversion and his life was transformed, but he was human and he went through much and he was faithful. And I want to get on to more of that later. How could he be faithful through all that? But remember, we are not alone when we're suffering, going through suffering and trials. We are not alone. I did want to point out a verse. Can't find it right now. Think of all he went through in his life. It seemed like more than a human could bear, but he was faithful. Let's go on to chapter 12, verses 1 to 15. It is not expedient for me, doubtless, to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago, whether in the body I cannot tell, or whether out of the body I cannot tell. God knoweth such an one called up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth. How that he was called up into paradise, and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. But now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth me. And lest I should be exalted above measure, through the abundance of the revelations. There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses for my Christ, and distresses for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you. For in nothing am I behind the very chiefest apostles, though I be nothing. Truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein you were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I am ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will be very gladly spent and be spent for you through the more abundantly I love you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. So again, back to how could Paul be faithful through all this? I think verse 9 gives us some clues. It says, Jesus says to him, "My grace is sufficient for thee." If he could get a hold of those words, Jesus is saying, "My grace is sufficient," or enough. And Jesus' strength is made perfect. Jesus' strength is made for complete. It is fulfilled and complete. And it is most effective when we are weak. When we are weak, Jesus' grace or strength is made perfect when we are weak. Then he says about glorying in my infirmities in that same verse. "I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." He would rather glory in that. Verse 10 talks about pleasure. "I take pleasure in infirmities and reproaches and necessities." Or pleasure here would mean think well of. I think well of the infirmities and reproaches and necessities and persecutions. And the end of that verse says, "When I am weak, then am I strong." Or strong would mean they're powerful or capable. When I am weak, then am I capable and strong. And verse 15, yet the end, it says, "I will very gladly spend and be spent for you." Are we willing to, can we say that? "I very gladly will be spent and be spent." So, when you read through many of the books written by Paul, you can just see by what he writes, he's truly transformed. We don't have any doubt he was transformed from the life he was living before. He was wholeheartedly putting everything into serving the Lord. But the difference was, he still had zeal, but he also had the power of God in his life. He still had zeal, but he also had the power of God. That's the kind of people God can use. People that are truly transformed. It doesn't matter who we were, but it's who we are and who we are becoming. It doesn't matter who we are. Are we becoming, yes, truly born again, or are we becoming more and more like Christ? That's who God can use. And if you read through, I just found it interesting, looking at a bunch of the epistles Paul wrote, just read the greetings of how he greets. You can show an unselfish man. It shows his love, his care for the churches, for others. He was and talks about being grateful for them. Talked about his love for them. If you just read like the first verse of quite a few of the epistles where it starts out. Now finishing up on Paul, let's go to 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8 yet. Think of a truly transformed man, being faithful. So 2 Timothy 4, 6 to 8. "For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not only to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing." And I think if that would be all of us. There's a reward laid up for all of us who love his appearing. When we think of Paul, transformed and faithful, he could say those words, "I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course," with confidence, but I believe there was a humility there that he could say that. I don't think he was bragging, but there was a humility. Can we say that with Paul? May at the end of our lives, can we say, "I fought a good fight, I've kept the faith, I'm ready to be offered"? Are we living that way daily? Do we have a new or a truly transformed heart, like Ezekiel 36:26 says, "A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh." Say, we're taking out the stony heart. And when we think of that, we know we need to change heart, not just external. There was at their annual convention, a group of barbers agreed to demonstrate their abilities by bringing in a homeless drunkard from the city streets. They proceeded to give him a haircut. They shaved and bathed him and dressed him in fine clothes. They made a public display of their barbering skills, but 3 days later, the man was back in the gutter again. He had been powdered and perfumed and outwardly transformed into a respectable person, but his impulses and inward drive were still the same. And obviously that's because only the external was changed. "You can catch a pig and scrub him clean. You can dust him with talcum powder and feed him on a golden platter in your dining room. A red silk ribbon around his neck will make him no less a pig. Turn him outside and he will wallow in the first mud hole he sees. His nature hasn't changed, for he is still a pig." I think those are all very simple to understand things. It's still the same because only the external has changed. And we know that Jesus hates hypocrisy. He hates, yes, changing the outside can be good depending where we're at in life, what all. But Jesus hates hypocrisy. He wants the inside change. In closing, I think of all of us, and especially young people, do you want to show the world evidence of God? And I think one of the best ways we can do this is by a changed life. Don't be normal according to the world. 1 Corinthians 6:1 says, "And such were some of you, but ye are washed, ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." The world needs to see evidence of a changed life. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the grand central theme of the Bible, woven through as a silver cord from Genesis to Revelation, Romans 1:16 speaks of the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. But its supernatural transforming power, the lives of men and women across the globe are gloriously changed when they repent and believe. Through the blood of Christ, even the vilest, hell-bound sinner can be miraculously sanctified and meet for the Master's use. This change is so great that Jesus called it being born again. It is more than just an outward reformation or trying to be a better person by our own effort. It is a radical change from inside out, whereby our hearts are cleansed and renewed. Old things are passed away, and all things are become new. Jesus brings deliverance from the binding chains of sin and sets at liberty them that are bruised. By his power and indwelling presence, he can save us to the uttermost and enable us to live in victory over the downward pull of the evil present world. The Christian faith is not just another religion. It is a living relationship with the living God that offers indisputable evidence of his existence. What other explanation can be given for a person's change from an evil life to godly living? To have a personal relationship and daily walk with God brings deep, abiding peace and joy that the world knows nothing of. Anchored in Jesus, we can fix our focus and faith on him, come what may. Our Jesus is risen, He lives forevermore and he's coming again. What is our life? And I think of brothers and sisters and young people. Do we want to show the world something? I may have shared this before, but at Pottsville, sitting around the Bible study, I remember one of the men there from the city saying, seeing the young people having interest in the Bible study, sitting there being a part, saying something like, "This is not normal." I think that touched the man more than the words we said or studied. I guess that's, and I think of our lives speak so much. Yes, we need to speak the words. And what Jordan shared, that story about the lady that was chauffeured out to a poor man and seeing a poor man singing, "He's a child of the king," that spoke to her. It didn't make sense. And that's how it is to the world today. If we truly have a truly changed life, the world, as I said earlier, doesn't understand. It doesn't make sense how you can be joyous. To them, it looks like bondage. It looks like you have to do or not do these certain things, but that's okay. The world, it says, the world will not understand. We can be truly free and a child of the king, and the world will not understand, but we can know we have that peace if we truly have a transformed life. Again, I'm talking, I know many young people here, and next week is Bible school. We may think of what great thing can we say or when we go out and minister, but yes, that's part of it, saying the right thing. But our life, young people today living for the Lord, having the peace and joy, is not normal in today's society anymore. And that speaks volumes. If you want to show the world something different, that will cause them to think about the Lord, live a changed life. Just God bless you, all you young people, be faithful.